our series, our third week of 7 weeks. Some good news, Pastor Butch will be coming in a couple weeks. A couple of you have asked, when is Pastor Butch going to join us again? Well, because they've combined their second service and need one less preacher every week, he's able to make that happen. I believe it's either the 9th or the 16th. I don't remember off the top of my head. But he will be joining us and sharing with us during this series. Again, if you are joining us for the first time in this series, or this is your first time here this morning, we are looking at the seven letters that were written to seven different churches in Revelation, and it's Jesus writing these letters. We don't want to lose sight of that, that as we're reading this, we're seeing the words of Jesus for seven different churches. Now, how do we interpret this? Well, first and foremost, we're talking about churches that really existed in historical places, and some of those places we can find today. But also we recognize that what God was doing as he was penning this letter through John was that he was describing seven different types of churches that exist simultaneously at different points in history. So for example, if you think this is a process of prophecy and stages of the church, and you look at the United States and you think, well, that's Laodicea, that's us. Well, yeah, we have some similarities there, but it wouldn't match history because of what's going on in other nations. There are other nations that have faithful churches like Smyrna that are suffering, that Jesus had no rebuke for. So we throw that idea out and realize seven literal churches, but also seven different types that can exist at any point in history simultaneously. So with that in mind, as we start to look towards this text, I want to just ask you a couple questions. In a lot of ways, haven't we lived in an amazing age? Can you think about that? If you're my age or older, think about technology just for a moment. You can order, rideshare from your phone. Used to be said, don't get in cars with strangers, but now you can order one through your phone and they will pick you up. They can bring you a cat if you just want to pet a cat. I'm allergic to cats, don't know why you'd want to do that. They're hideous creatures, they cause me to sneeze a lot. I don't like cats. Some people love cats, so I hope you get the joke. It's just me having fun. But no, I mean, you can have a cat brought to you to pet a cat. If you don't want to own a cat, but you like cats, you don't want to take care of the cat, have the cat brought to you through, I think it's Uber Pets or something like that. Technology is amazing. One of the ways I've seen it change most of all for me is in ministry. So what we used to do before kids all had cell phones, we had a lot of events because that was the way young people connected and networked, because we couldn't go anywhere because we lived kind of in a suburbish type town. And so you needed a ride to see almost all your friends. So if there was something to do at church, we were there. And so we do these things after football games, like fifth quarter parties. We'd have concerts. We'd have like dodgeball. And, that's a lot of fun times playing dumb games like that. But that was how we connected, had our friendship. And here's what happened is, as I started to enter ministry a few years in, when cell phones became more and more prevalent, all of a sudden, teenagers didn't need youth pastors and churches to network, because teens figured out how to network so much better and faster than we ever did. And if you think about how that's affected ministries as a whole, if you go online, you could find any number of like excellent churches. You can find heretical churches. You can find churches in the middle. You can find big churches, smaller churches like ours. And you can find out what's going on there instantaneously, whether it's success or failure. It's all well documented simultaneously because of technology. So here's what we have to understand this morning. Churches don't exist in a vacuum. Do you understand that? Churches don't exist in a vacuum. Culture and technology, it has always been a factor in the life of the church. Think about how technology and culture affected the way we did church during the pandemic. Every church that was already live streaming just continued to do what they did. And then small churches like ours are like, all right, we're going to buy the cheapest camera we can. We're going to get some editing software. We're going to put this together and figure out how to put it on YouTube, because no one was going to church because of the pandemic. And we found ways to do it. Culture and technology always impact the life of the church. But I think there's a question we have to start asking. How does God feel when a church starts to take on the world's values? How does God feel about that? How should we feel about that? What are the questions we should ask when the world's values start coasting and creeping in, and you start to hear things like, well, you don't want to be so judgmental, because God is love. Well, God is love, but he's also just. God also gave us commands on how to live. He called us to be holy. So we see when you hear these messages, the effect of culture on certain churches. And the question is, how does God feel about that? Now, as far as taking in a technology, I think it's one of those things. It's like, you know, it's benign. Technology is only as evil as the purposes, as the person using it for. So we can take technology and say, hey, microphone, it enhances our worship time together. Music, speakers, enhances our time together. Websites, quick communication, it helps us as a church and community. But when we talk about the world's values, we're talking about so much more than just utilizing the technology to make life easier. We're talking about the systems, the values, and all the attitudes that pervade a certain culture. See, when a church becomes compromised, it really has two options. It can either repent, turn towards their Creator, and say, we got it wrong in this area, forgive us, help us to get it right. Or the second option is judgment. And we're going to see that in this letter this morning. See, a church is either going to conform to the culture or stand in opposition to it. See, a church's demise usually begins long before they turn the lights off and shut the door. Usually starts with something small, something little, some value in Scripture that's compromised on. And here's what happens. You develop a habit and a process of just being okay with things that God is not okay with. See, we need to take seriously verses like Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So if you've been saved, if salvation is brought to you, there should be something happening as the Holy Spirit works in you, and you start to look at the world's systems, the world's values, the world's attitudes, and go, yeah, not for me. This is not for me. This should not be for me. And he goes on to say, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And we read this and we think, but you don't understand how hard it is. You don't understand, you know, temptation because of the internet. Because, you know, well, the internet is great for information. It also gives people the opportunity for more sin. Well, you got to understand what it was like in places like Pergamum, the church that we're going to look at this morning. Pergamum was another one of those amazing cities. And here's what's great about Scripture. When you go back in to history, and you look at the Bible, and you see these places, they're historical places. So the city of Pergamum in Scripture is the modern-day Turkish city of Pergama. So we know that there's a city that exists with a different name where Pergamum was. Used to be a thriving city, very political city. It was actually the capital for Asia Minor for a real long time. And they were rooted in all these different arts. They had a great amphitheater with great acoustics. It could said you could whisper on stage and hear it anywhere in the amphitheater that sat 10,000 people. It was known for the second largest library in the Roman Empire, and it was actually given by Mark Antony to Cleopatra as a gift for her. I hope she liked to read because there were a lot of books there. Now, this particular city, it's kind of weird where it's located. If you saw the map a minute ago, it's north of Ephesus. It's north of Smyrna. I think it's 60 miles from Smyrna, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And so the question we often ask is, how did the gospel get there? Well, we hear in places like Acts chapter 19:10, it kind of gives us a clue. It says, this continued for 2 years, talking about the proclamation of the gospel, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we don't have any record of Paul or anyone else planting the church, but we know that the gospel was spreading through this area. And let me just assure you, it was a dark area. It was known for worship to these gods, Athena, Asclepius, I think. He was the god of healing, and his symbol was a snake. If you've ever seen the modern symbol for medicine, it has a little snake on it. It's kind of ironic, because if you're a Christian, you know, the snake's not one of the good guys in the beginning of the book. He's the baddest bad guy. And they would go to the temple of Asclepius to lay down and hope the snake would crawl over them and bring them healing. We also know that there's a temple to Dionysus and Zeus, And we know that they had a bunch of temples to emperor worship as well. And they performed the same kind of worship that we talked about last week, burning the pinch of incense. But also, in addition to that, there was an amazing altar to Zeus. And I say amazing, I'm talking about size, I'm talking about what it took to build that thing. And here's something you need to know about this altar. German engineers in the late 1920s and 1930s disassembled that altar and took it to Germany and had it reconstructed around the time Hitler was in power and starting to do the evil things that he was doing. Now, ironically, if you go back into scripture, we find that one of the ways Jesus describes this place is this is, you know, hell's headquarters for the ancient world. He calls it the place where Satan's throne dwells. And so many scholars look at that altar that, like, 18 feet high is the second level where, you know, there's kind of that platform built. It's a huge altar. So they are worshiping these false gods. And they're persecuting Christians all the time. And this church is living under these conditions. So whenever I hear someone say, "We don't understand the temptation I'm facing," yeah, you haven't run for your life. In fact, my favorite conversations, I say favorite, I mean that kind of favorite, is when you're dealing with a young person who, you know, something bad happened, they didn't get into the school they wanted, their girlfriend broke up with them, and they're reading to me this psalm that is a psalm of David, and this guy wrote it while he was in a cave fearing for his life because the king and the king's soldiers were trying to kill him. It's like, all right, man, yeah, great psalm. Hope it encourages you. Written under different circumstances. I hope you understand. So with that, we got this letter. Jesus is writing through John to the church. And here's what he writes. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum." Remember, the angel is the pastor, head elder, or messenger. "To that angel write," and the goal was he was going to read it to the entire church, "the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Those are the ones that the church in Ephesus hated and rejected. He says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So just like Ephesus, format's pretty similar. But unfortunately for Pergamum, their church was a mixed bag. We read right away, they're faithful to the name of the Lord. They didn't compromise on doctrine. They didn't compromise on the gospel. And so the question is, what did they compromise? Well, they allowed sin into their church. Not all of them practiced that sin, but they allowed it to become prevalent, and they did not follow the instructions that we find from Jesus, Matthew 18, confronting sin and expelling the immoral believer, or casting out the false teacher. They became a little too tolerant with those committing sins around them. And he calls the church to repent of this wickedness before he comes and judges them. And this is after giving them some commendation, commending them for some really, really good things. So they're a mixed bag. And this is likely where Ephesus, remember the church that lost its first love? That was where we were week one. Hey, the only thing Jesus had to say bad about this church is they lost their first love. They were known as the loveless church by scholars. Last week's church was Smyrna. There was no rebuke there. And Smyrna was one of only two churches that Jesus does not rebuke. And then you take a step towards Pergamum and you realize they are allowing sin to exist. Now we have to ask ourselves today, where does that start to happen in our culture? I think it's when we buy into the world systems, whether it's political, recognizing it's all part of the kingdom of darkness, some of the ideologies being forced on our kids. And I want you to understand something. The biggest threat is this idea, this prevailing idea of cultural Marxism, which when it's applied to sexuality, you get the gender stuff that we have going on. When it's applied to race, this is where you get some of the things that we're arguing about in culture, where it's stated that you, the ideology is that if you're white, you're racist just because of how you were born. And well, we believe that goes against James, where it talks about the sin of partiality. So we don't need the world's systems. We don't need the world's ideas to bleed into the church to tell us how to live a godly life. We just need the Word of God. That is the final authority for us. We don't need anything else to tell us hating someone else is bad because we have the Word of God. We don't need gender studies to tell us exactly how we answer questions of sex and gender because we have the Word of God. He says over and over again, made a male and female. Jesus reiterated what happened to creation. And then Paul spends a lot of time talking in Romans 1 about some of this sexual identity, sexual ideology, and he called it an abomination. He called it a rejection of the natural order. And that is what has crept in to many churches. But before we go too far with that, let's pick up in verse 12. Here's a description of Jesus that we haven't seen yet. But you have if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, in his right hand he held seven stars, talking about the churches, that was Jesus. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. See, this is the Jesus that's coming, Jesus the judge, to set things right at this church. We know the sword is literally the Word of God. We read in places like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A lot of times we don't understand how valuable the Word of God is because when we read it, when we study it, it lays bare our intentions. It judges our actions. It helps us kind of recalibrate into the kind of person that God wants us to be, the life that we're called to live. And then Ephesians chapter 6, 17, it calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus is coming with the Word of God. The sword here reverts to justice and judgment. He's bringing justice and judgment based on the Word of God. That's why we believe two things last forever, God's Word and people. Everyone is going to have an eternal home. Is it suffering for your sin in hell forever, being tormented and punished? Or is it with Jesus? And Jesus said, I am the Word of God. We know that the Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He, meaning Jesus, was with God in the beginning. So here we come to commendation. This is what you've got right, Pergamum. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know Satan's throne is there, possibly the temple of Zeus. They are in a culture pressing in on them from all sides. We think that's our culture. Hasn't happened yet. He said, but you hold fast to my name. You don't compromise on my name. You don't deny faith, even in the face of persecution. So there was a saint named Antipas who died before this letter was written. I think it was around AD 91. So 5 years before John penned this letter. Was killed among them. He was an old pastor. He was known as the bishop of Pergamum. And it said they locked him in this bull where they lit the bull on fire and they let him die and scream to death. That's how they martyred him, because he would not stop praying. They accused him of praying prayers that kept the evil spirits away. Imagine that. He had a faithful God that was working on his behalf. So the response was to kill him. So again, when you see verse 13, the words, I know, don't forget what that means. It means God knows everything. God knows what you're dealing with. He knows every aspect of your life. He knew every aspect of this church, every aspect of the good and the bad, every aspect of what they were living through. And it's important for us to remember that when we see commands in Scripture, we can't just tune it out and say, well, God really didn't write this for this time with this crazy thing going on. God knew all those things even as Scripture was being penned. And if he gives us a command to faithfulness, we need to understand he's going to give us a way to be faithful through the empowerment of his Spirit and sometimes through his intervention. So again, this is often a place described as hell's headquarters. Can you imagine? You're like, we're going to go start a new church. Where are you going? We're going to Hell's Headquarters. How many of you be like, I'm signing up for that one. That sounds like a challenge. I'm jumping in. They kill Christians there. They worship false gods there. They make you worship the emperor there and worship the government. How many of you like, I'm in? Well, they stayed here. They were not just passing through and persecuted. They stayed and lived among them in light of all this evil. And they showed steadfastness, fastness behind enemy lines, being faithful to the name of the Lord and to the message in the face of martyrdom of Antipas. So that's what the church had right. And we praise God for that. And we praise God that we always get that right. We get the gospel right, that when Jesus comes and finds us, he can say, you are faithful to my name and to the gospel message. But then he comes in and he does what he does with this and four other churches of the seven. He brings some correction. He says, I have a few things against you. How many of you, like, you hear the good? Maybe you're in a review, or maybe you're being, you know, corrected by a teacher or a coach. Like, you're doing this right. But the part you really want to get to is, what am I doing wrong so I can fix it? Or so I can work on it? That's this church. And Jesus tells them, you've hold to the teaching of Balaam. If you've been with us, we've talked about Balaam before. Balaam was this prophet for hire in the Old Testament. And the famous story is that he got mad at his donkey because he would not keep going forward because it saw an angel of the Lord in front of him, a terrifying angel. And Balaam was blind to it, so he starts beating on this donkey. And says the Lord opened up the mouth of the donkey. So he spoke to the false prophet through the talking donkey. Now, a lot of people are like, do you believe that? It's like, well, it says the Lord opened up the mouth of the animal. So, yeah, that's a supernatural occurrence in the natural world. God is intervening and speaking through this donkey. And so what happens is Balaam can see. And every time he tried to curse the people of Israel, he ended up blessing them. And so Balak gets angry. So he teaches Balak how to corrupt them through idolatry and sexual immorality. Can you imagine walking into a worship service and worshiping a god like Baal and these temple prostitutes? You'd be like, this is not for kids. Not really for adults either, if you think about it. But that they embraced that kind of sin. And also, too, we see the Nicolaitans, that they were the ones that some believe were followed the teachings of one of the early church deacons named Nicholas, who walked away from the faith. And they started to believe and abuse Christian liberty and started to practice in the local orgies. And so what has happened is these people that were Christians start to embrace very sinful ways of worshiping and practicing idolatry. And it was obvious. And it says also, too, they ate food sacrificed to idols. That's not talking about the food that Paul said, leave it up to your conscience, that you bought it in the marketplace and it might have been sacrificed to an idol. We're talking about attending the parties. We're talking about attending the orgies and being involved in all the immorality. And that's where these Christians were starting to slide. Can you imagine, you know, someone showing up for church after a wild night on Saturday, and everybody knows it, and the leadership of the church, and this is a member supposedly in good standing, just turns a blind eye. Says, that's okay, we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to love people. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to do our best to minister to the kids at the schools and to the families that are hurting, but we're going to ignore the sin of those that call Bridge Bible Church their home and our members. See, one author puts it this way. He says, the majority of the believers at Pergamum did not practice in the errors of either heretical group. They remained steadfastly loyal to Christ and to the Christian faith, but by tolerating the groups and refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt, which brought the Lord's judgment. So Old Testament reference, prophet for hire, idolatry and immorality. How is that so prevalent for us today? There's kids at our schools. I was talking to a teenager, and kids try airdropping inappropriate photos to them at school. To the point, and it's like, well, turn off your airdrop. It's like, no kidding. We had to do that. But that's the immorality that's crowding in around us in today's culture. And then you confront the kid. It's like, what's a big deal? It's just a silly photo. It's like, but for a Christian, holiness should be a big deal. Think about what comes up on your computer. Sometimes you can't even help the ads that pop up. And you're like, oh my goodness, I wish I hadn't seen that. That's the culture, you know, pressing in. Now, you're not in sin if it comes up beyond your control. Someone shows you something, sends you something. You end up in sin with what you do next. Do you delete it, ask them not to send it to you again, or do you save it for later and encourage that behavior? We need to be a group of Christians that pursues holiness and doesn't allow sin to press in around us. See, we do believe in things like Christian liberty. In that, if it doesn't wreck your conscience, it's okay to play cards. I was playing cards a couple weeks ago with Brian and Melissa Rambler and my wife. We play a game called Euchre. Some of you might know it, might love it. We don't think things like that are a sin, but there are some people, because of their past, it brings up, you know, past memories, you know, past sins, and it affects their soul. So they don't, and they abstain from that. But that's an issue of Christian liberty. But we see an abuse of Christian liberty that happened with the Nicolaitans and what happened with the church in general with idolatry. We don't think there's a problem with how you worship. We worship a certain way together. We pick certain songs because we're a Bible church. And if you worship in your car differently with different music, we're good with that. But we're not going to change the one that we worship. We're not going to change the one who our dependence is on. So in verse 16, we get instruction and promise. Here's the instruction. If there's sin in the church, he says, repent. It's that simple. Turn away from it. Start marching in a different direction. Allow God and his word to change your mind in a way that changes your behavior so that you don't continue down the same path to destruction. But listen to what he says. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, something that's happening with the language here, you see the word you and them? That's not just those in sin, that's the entire church. He's basically saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to wage war against you, I'm going to turn the lights out if you don't repent of the sin that you're allowing to exist among you. This is why churches are closing all over our country. Because of compromise. Somewhere along the way, many of these entire denominations are falling apart because, like Pergamum, they try to stay faithful to Jesus while being okay with what's going on in the world and even in their church. But he says their response is to repent. I love when people try to schedule revivals. You know what causes revival? Repentance. It's when people see their own sin and repent of their sin and turn towards Jesus. That's a revival, not when we try to make something happen in the lives of other people. It starts with us living a life of repentance. Now let's look at God's promise here. And this is where I think a lot of people read this section of scripture, and there's a part in it with a stone where everyone goes nuts trying to figure out, well, what's the name? Like, let me tell you, it says, no one knows. Can we agree on that? It says, no one knows except the ones who receive it. So you have a hidden name somewhere, you don't know what it is yet. And it's okay. It's not some secret identity you got to find out between now and the time you die. When you meet Jesus, it'll all be figured out. So the first promise is, after he says that familiar phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know, pay attention, understand, this is important. He says, to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, for that to make any sense, we got to go back a little bit into Exodus and understand that manna was how God fed his people while they were in the wilderness wandering around. I heard this really bad joke about it. They said, why did Israel wander for 40 years in the desert? And the punchline was, because the men didn't ask for direction, or because, you know, modern joke, Siri was broken, or, you know, they didn't have Google Maps, whatever. But the manna was how they fed, were fed by God, these pieces of bread that had a honey flavor to them. And God was so good to them and so concerned about them living for him that the day before the Sabbath, he dropped 2 days' worth so they could gather it up and not work on the Sabbath. So this is a symbol to Israel getting fed. And if you think about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, well, the reward is Jesus, and it symbolizes all the benefits and blessings of knowing Christ. And if you don't know what those are, you need to look at Ephesians 1. We have adoption. We have inheritance. And we get the ability to be sustained if we're committed to living out our faith. And so when he says, I will give them the hidden manna, That's what he's talking about. I will give you everything you need. The blessings and benefits of knowing Christ to sustain you on the journey. That's how good God is. But then he says, and I will give him a white stone. Now, scholars go round and round about what is the white stone. I think it's most likely a reference to the white stone that victors would receive after they won the physical games, the contest, some sort of athletic event, and they would inscribe the victor's name on it, and it would be like their entrance ticket to a rewards banquet reserved for the celebration of that victory. And so when you look at Scripture, so it's the victor, the one who overcomes the athletic games. I believe it's the same thing. The one who overcomes this life, who lives for Jesus, they get that stone as an entrance into eternal victory and celebration for all faithful believers. I think it's as simple as that. And the beauty of that is that for us, it's heaven and eventually the new earth. It's eternity with Christ. So here's the good news. God judges churches who persist in sin while forgiving those ministries who repent of it. That's the good news about this letter. It's the great news that he calls us all to repentance. So it doesn't matter if you're just yourself or a church, an entire Christian's life is about repentance. When people say, I'm no better than anyone else, I'm a Christian, I'm just forgiven. You're not just forgiven. You're a whole lot more than that. You're a child of God who received blessing and empowerment to do ministry, to live out your faith, and to encourage others to do the same. And as long as you are repenting, you're so much more than just forgiven. James 4:4 says it this way. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, you're God's enemy if you're friends with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the path Pergamum was on before this letter was written. That's the path that God was interrupting to try and save them from a slide into deeper sin. The question is, one, will our church be found faithful at the end? Have we allowed any worldly influences into our lives, either individually or corporately? If you find that in us, you need to bring that to the elders. If there's sin that has not been confronted by members of Bridge Bible Church, that needs to be confronted and dealt with as far as Matthew 18 is concerned. But if you're seeing someone here that's new and you're thinking, I'm not sure how they live, you got to understand something. There's always going to be people in this culture that come into churches that aren't yet living for the Lord, and the challenge for them is to hear the gospel. The good news of Jesus, the good news that Jesus came to save them, to forgive them, and to sanctify them, and to make them holy. That happened with a young lady that goes to our church. Her name's Kendall. That's why the light is lit this morning. I said, did you accept Christ here during the service or at home? She's like, sound like a little bit of both. We praise God for that, because as long as this light is on and we're seeing people meet Jesus, that's an encouraging thing. But at the same time, we got to guard our life and our practice and make sure we don't become comfortable with the culture's values and ideals. For example, yes, we should love those that are in sin, like those I mentioned, those that are dealing with some of the gender issues or some of the things going on in the race war, the political war, all those kinds of things. But we don't compromise our ideology to make it happen. We have to be a church that's uncompromising in belief, uncompromising in love, and knowing that we can love people only if we love God first. That's what we're called to do.